baby and little two little girls, and they get real jittery if it's cold. So came out. So I wish I'd have known. I'd had him come over here, but I didn't know. So we'll see if we can get somebody over here this afternoon. So we'll have some heat this evening for our communion service, which will be at 6 o'clock. So I'll remind you of that tonight at 6. Please come and join us for the communion service. And then we'll have eat together, as we always do. So ask some of your men to stay with me after class and help. We'll put up some tables in the back and get that ready for this evening. So please bear that in mind. This morning, we will, as we are in the midst of a series dealing with the communion service. I've been in a ministry over 20 years now, and I've never spent time in virtually every passage that dealt with the celebration of the communion, and so once a month, we are in the midst of that series. We have studied the period before the law, and where we have bread and wine as a memorial to the Messiah. Then we took up the age of Israel, and now we're in the passages in the New Testament. And then, as I said before, we'll go into church history and just take a flow through church history of the celebration of the Eucharist and how it has just been so used, misused in so many ways as a system of judgment and separation. And we will spend some time studying the celebration of the Eucharist as far as church history is concerned. But right now, we're still in the midst of the New Testament passages that one way or another relates to the celebration of the Lord's table. So that's what we will be doing this morning and this evening. And in order to understand these things, because I think a lot of you are aware that different churches have different traditions or actually even different dogmas about the Eucharist or the Lord's table. And they don't really line up with Scripture. They will go to Scripture, but when it comes down to the dogma, that's why I'm going to every passage that I can, that I can find that even remotely deals with the Eucharist. And so what's the deal? Why do we have different teachings in regard to the Lord's table in different churches and different denominations, different movements, whatever you want to call it, everywhere from some people who believe that it's actually the Passover and should be celebrated just once a year in April, like the Jewish Passover, and there's a segment throughout the world that believe that. There are those who believe you should do it every time you meet. There are those that and they base it on a dogma, not just that's our tradition. That's one thing, but to call something a dogma. Then there's a great deal of dogma about who can serve the Lord's table, the elements, and that becomes a big issue. And who's qualified to serve? So you get into that. Then you get into the elements, and you know, as I do, there are different beliefs in regard to the elements, what the elements represent, and what happens in regard to the elements. So we're going to spend time, continue to spend time studying these things, but remember, it's not just a matter of going into the text, because others go into the text. Yes, two entirely different dogmas, and they both go into the text. So we have a problem. If both use the Bible as their foundation of their dogma, what's the issue, and how come we have the different concepts related if we both are going to the Bible? Well, this gets into what we have been in the midst of studying. This is why we have the Spirit of Truth and allowing God the Holy Spirit, not our intellect, not our heritage, religious heritage, tradition, but just going in and allowing His Spirit to reveal to us what we do have in the text. What is the Word saying to us in regard to the celebration? It is very important. And it's virtually the only ritual that is given to us as a church, and therefore becomes very important that we not only celebrate it, but that we understand what we are in the midst of celebrating. So as we move into this morning, we'll start off with a hymn, and it's so important in the praise of God that these things be done as a something that is worthy, something that is praiseworthy, something that is going to glorify our Savior and have a spiritual impact in our own life. So let's spend a few moments in preparation of ourselves in regard to our spiritual condition. Because as you know, or probably know, we're all at any given moment, when we're fighting with our husband or wife, when we're fighting with our children, when we're very happy, when this is going on, or that's going on, or this isn't going on, every Christian is in one of two circumstances. Every Christian at any moment, we're either in the light, in the darkness, out of the power of the Spirit, not in fellowship, or we are in the light. And that is walking in the power of the Spirit and in fellowship. So we are in one of two states. Now, how did we get into the position of darkness? We got into the position of darkness. Let me write darkness here. Got into the position of darkness, and we got there. A lot of people say, well, we got there by sinning. Okay, yeah, we got there by sinning. But what happened was, the first thing that happened was, we stopped trusting the Holy Spirit. We stopped trusting God. And a natural birth, childbirth of the absence of faith in a person's life, this is naturally going to give birth to what we call sin. So fundamentally, sin is when you and I stop trusting God. The moment you and I stop and walking by faith, then this that we traditionally think of in regard to sin is a natural thing. It's just like day following night. It's the birth of the absence of faith in our life is sin. Sin brings us into darkness, or in our temporal life, causes us to be in a state of spiritually dead. Now, has nothing to do with eternal life. I write these things that you may know, that if you have accepted Christ as Savior, you have eternal life. But we're talking about our life as Christians. So, when I'm in a state of darkness, darkness is the absence of faith, I'm spiritually dead. Now, I want to get back into the light. I want to get back into a proper relationship so that, one, I can worship Him, as we're going to do this morning, in song, and prayer, and giving, and studying the Scripture, so that I can fulfill His plan for my life and whatever I'm doing. I want my life to count. I don't want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and the whole time of my life as a Christian amounted to nothing. I want it to mean something in the plan of God. So therefore, since that is the case, I want to be back into the power of the Spirit. And especially this morning for singing and giving and studying Scripture, and tonight celebrating the communion service. So, we have, I try to put it into three R's. The first R is responsibility. Take responsibility for the sin, for my stop trusting God. In other words, stop denying that you're out of fellowship, that you're in sin, that you're carnal. Stop denying that. I have sinned. I am in darkness. That's responsibility. You're not recovered by that. Nothing magic happens there, but it's the first step. And then there is the repentance. And the repent in Scripture is, this is where I want to move from. I want to move from being in darkness. I've changed my mind. I don't want to be here. I want to be in the power of the Spirit. This is very important, people. This stage right here of repentance is extremely important. Because the arrogant man in sin, I don't care about my relationship with the Lord. I don't want to be in the plan. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. The great line in the movie, The Goodbye Girl, she's mad, and the daughter says, he's going to kiss me goodnight, and she says, no, I'm mad, and I want to enjoy it a while. And this is the absence of this. I don't want to be here. I don't want to be here. I want to be in relationship with the Lord. So this is a change of her mind with regret. I regret that I'm here, but I changed my mind and I don't want to be here. And then there is the step of repair. Now, what is the step of repair? repair is, what do I have to do to get back into the light? And for us, our part of repair is faith, because God has done all the work to bring us back into reconciliation with Him. God's already done it all at the cross. So all that I have to do to repair the situation, to repair the relationship, is to get back to trusting Him. Because once we're walking in faith, we're back in the light. So it goes like this. Here I am walking by faith, and I stop trusting. The moment I stop trusting Him, I am going to sin. Now, if I want to get back into the light, what do? Just get back to trusting Him. Get back to walking by faith. That's what we do. And this is all that God is really looking for, is our faith. But it takes these two steps to bring us back to a trusting relationship with Him. So, we're going to move into some important passages of Scripture today in dealing with the celebration of the Eucharist. Greatly debated, diverse, just so diverse in the different ways that people take it. And I'm not here for any platform, no denomination, whatever, what we're supposed to be doing in our relationship with the Lord is what we're looking for in the study of this book. When you go into it, when you read into the text, I believe this. So therefore, when I go into the Bible, I'm going to make sure it says this. Okay? That's what we call eisegesis, reading into the Bible. Exegesis is letting it come out to me, letting the Holy Spirit reveal to me what's there, not me telling the Holy Spirit what's there. This is why a lot of men who are pastors, missionaries, people who study the Bible, this is the one fault that we have to be very careful of. Going in and telling the Holy Spirit, I already know what this verse means, you don't have to help me here. And we won't say those words. But when I open up my Greek or Hebrew text and I'm starting to study, and I say, okay, I already know what this word means, I already know what this verse means, and I'm just going to zip through it. I've already quenched him. I have quenched the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. I told him, I know what it means, I don't need you. And that's a dangerous thing to do. It's a very common thing to do because we're not even aware we're doing it sometimes. Very common. It's so common you're not aware of it. You just open up, well, I know this verse. I know what this concept means. I know what this means. And so we just kind of work on it that way. That's so dangerous. It starts taking for granted. I've learned so much. I already got all this down. And we don't allow Him to teach us. What we have to do is every time you and I, when I'm studying, but you also, we open up the text, I don't know. You're going to have to tell me. You're going to have to lead me. You're going to have to turn on the light, as it were, illuminate this verse, this passage, this concept. I'm dependent upon you. I'm not dependent on my Greek and Hebrew. I know the Greek word, yeah. And I can do that in the flesh. I can tell you what a Greek word means in the flesh. I can tell you what a Hebrew word means in the flesh. But seeing what it means spiritually, I can't do that. I need Him. So let's spend a few moments so that we can, when we open up the text to 1 Corinthians, allowing Him to tell us what very crucial words and concepts mean. This is my body. What does that mean? So we have some very important things we're going to be looking at, and we can't do it in the flesh. I don't care how intelligent we are. The Greek and Hebrew are not going to solve these problems. Having all the knowledge in the world isn't going to solve the problems we're looking at. It's going to have to be Him showing us what's here. So let's spend a moment, and if necessary, go into repair. If not necessary, then a prayer in regard to wisdom, insight, worship, seeing these things as we assemble together. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is this November morning to assemble ourselves with other Christians who we'll be with forever and ever. What an awesome thought, Father, that we will be with each other for all eternity. And now, Father, we get to worship together. And today is a special day of worship. in dealing with the celebration of the Lord's table that our very Savior instructed us to do, with an instruction of what it means. Today, Father, we're worshiping you and remembering our Savior and what he has done, what it means to us now and in eternity. So, Father, we pray now that your Spirit will lead us and guide us in all the phases of worship this morning. We pray these things, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, let's start off this morning and open to 111. Let's open our hymnals to 111. I guess I'm going to have to get a hymnal here. The hymn that we're getting ready to sing, 111, is a hymn that was written, and we've done this before, but it was written by Isaac Watts. It's a reflection. It got him into a lot of trouble. We call this a great old hymn, but it got him into a lot of trouble because it wasn't just the quoting of Scripture. Sometimes people today have trouble with what young people call progressive Christian music or Christian music. And I'm not talking about where the words aren't accurate, but I mean where they are accurate. People have trouble with it. Well, you would have had a lot of trouble with Isaac Watts when he wrote this, because at that time, all the hymns that were done were basically just right out of Scripture. And like what you would have would be someone like me who couldn't sing would be up at the front and they would go, "The Lord is my shepherd." And all of y'all would go, "I shall not want." And that's all it was. And Isaac Watts was going home with his dad in the horse-drawn cart and told his dad it was just boring, horrible music at church this morning. And his dad said, "Well, you little smart aleck, if you think you can do better, you write one." And he wrote a hymn. I think at that time he was 8 or 9. And he wrote a hymn. And that night they sung it in the assembly. He wrote a hymn every Sunday for about the next 3 years. Every day, every week, he wrote at least one hymn. And what they were, when he started moving away from Scripture, they were things like this. They were things that he would think, that he would reflect on some spiritual or biblical concept. And when he first started doing this, it rubbed a lot of the religious hierarchy in England. Boy, I mean, they got very upset. "You don't do this. This is very secular. For you to stand back and sing a reflection of what you think about Scripture and not just sing Scripture verses." But we've come to love this hymn, come to appreciate it. But this is what we're doing. And I want to say this is what part of the whole purpose of communion, where Christ will say, "Do this, taking of the bread and the cup, in remembrance of me." And that's what this hymn is about, so it's very appropriate. So let's stand and sing together all of the verses, all four verses. Let's sing. I'd like you to continue to be in prayer for Christopher Costello up in the Lubbock area. And he may be getting out on parole pretty soon, so please be in prayer for what God has in store for him. I'd also like you to be in prayer for Frank Reynolds, believer, about 72 years old, very ill, has Parkinson's disease, his body's just slowly giving way, so please be in prayer for him and his entire family. Do we have any prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes. We have a problem. Let me talk with you a moment. Pastor and shepherd here of this assembly. All the way through church history, things have developed, and they are somewhat the traditions of man. Not somewhat; they are the traditions of man. They're not the things that are demanded and directed in Scripture. Okay, doesn't mean they're wrong. Just means that they're things that man has taken upon himself to do. One of those is what we understand now, built in a big framework from the late 19th century with what was called the Sunday School Movement. And it hit across the country because what was happening in the middle of the 19th century, 1800s, was just there was a depth as far as Bible teaching and understanding concerned. So what happened was to get back and have some Bible teaching, a lot of things began to happen. In 1886, for an example, in Chicago was the first meeting of a group of people that started the Bible church type of movement, just churches that would be designed for the study of the Bible. No hoopla and all of the other things gone, just Bible study churches. Also, they came up with five fundamental doctrines that they believed in, and that's where the concept of fundamentalist came from, 1886. Then it went from Chicago up to Niagara Falls Conference, and there was some more little push in regard to the Bible church. This started building a little momentum. Well, along there were a lot of things that was going on. And another thing that was going on was the development of Sunday school. School. Study. So, not preaching. This is where you have start having a great division between preaching and studying the Bible, which should not be, really. But what happened was, a group of people would start going around the country, and they would come in, and like, let's say that we would start our service at 10, well, they would come in, and they would have a Bible Sunday school to teach. And it wouldn't be done by the preacher, not at first. And it was different. We would have a Bible school where you'd study the Bible, and then you'd go into the auditorium, and the preacher would preach to you. And never shall the twain meet. And a lot of people still believe that that's the way it ought to be. There shouldn't be any real teaching in the presentation of the Word in the service like this. Okay, so that starts. That gave ground then to a real strong development in what you and I know as Sunday School for Children. And so that starts in. Now, when you have that, this brings about a lot of responsibilities. People have to come in and start teaching. Now, at first, it was done through the Sunday School organization. That's what it was called. That's why you and I have that word. It was called officially Sunday School. And they would go around all over the country, come into churches, and they would teach Sunday School, and they would teach the Bible. We move now to the point where it's the people within the assembly. And when you have a large assembly, generally you can get people to teach children. We're a small assembly. So this brings us a lot of problems. This is why some people don't like a small church. They like a large church. There's more things for their children to do. Believe me, I understand that. I, however, as a parent, I would not sacrifice sound teaching just for a lot of activity. But that's I understand. Many parents who want that. Okay. Now, that takes us down now even to the Lord of the babies, and they're really not taught but taken care of. So what we need to do, I don't want a parent, and some will agree, some will disagree, but I'm the shepherd here. I don't want a parent come to church and sit back with a baby. I mean, stay home and do that. In fact, it's a lot better staying at home. At least you've got your own things there for the baby. So If we're going to have a nursery, I need somebody to take care of the babies. And we're looking for a babysitter. If you know of anyone that needs some fiesta shekels, I personally, I don't even pay a person enough money to take care of babies. But we do have to take care of that. So if you know anyone that would like to, when we meet, take care of our nursery, please let me know so that I can get in touch with them. And see if they would like to come down and do that. Not if they'd like to, but if they would. And so we need that. And so if you know anyone that would like to babysit, please let me know. I'd rather have somebody that somebody knew than just throw it open and go to a babysitting agency, which I may end up doing. But if you know anybody that would like to do that, please let me know, because I don't want mothers bringing their infants here and then sitting back there. That I wouldn't do it. I'd stay home. And so why would I turn around and do that here? So I want somebody back there that they can feel comfortable that behind those walls that there's somebody taking care of their little infant. And so if you know anybody, please let me know. All right, any other requests, prayer requests? other than needing a babysitter. That'll be mine. Do you have any other prayer requests? Okay. Another one, then we'll get ready for another aspect of worship, and that's the offertory. I'm really going to take out a couple of Sundays or a couple of lessons and do some work with you on giving. It's so abused, like the Lord's table. There's so many different teachings on it, and they don't line up with Scripture. And the same thing is true of the offertory. I dare say every one of us want more money. Well, people, churches, Christian organizations, missions, want more money. And a lot of times, sacrifice truth to get people to give more. And it's just one of those areas that's really abused. And the offering giving in the church age is very simple. It's not a set amount. It's as the Lord has prospered you, then you give. As you are edified, you give. As you understand the responsibility of spreading the gospel, of spreading the word, you give. And this is a relationship between you and the Lord, of giving as unto the Lord. And there's no type of pressure could ever be associated with giving as unto the Lord. If you're here this morning and have never accepted Christ as Savior, please understand the offering plate is of no issue for you whatsoever. It's a family matter. It's for Christians. So if you're here and have never accepted Christ as Savior and the plate comes, permit us the privilege of giving as unto the Lord, but don't put any pressure on you. Just take the plate, pass it on to the next person. But the only issue for you is the offering on the cross, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For those of us who have accepted Christ as Savior, it's one of the great acts of faith, giving as unto the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this week we move into elections in this country. We, Heavenly Father, understand there is no political platform. There is no political person that is going to resolve our problems. The authority of the government you have set up, Father, for orderly function in society of all people, unbelievers as well as Christians. Our hope, our confidence, is not in political platforms. Our Heavenly Father is in Christ. Therefore, we do not build all of our hope in a political campaign. We do not build all of our joy. We do not put our anger, upset, bitterness toward people in political realms. Our hope, our joy, our confidence is in Christ. And as we move into these things, Father, and become more aware of the political realm and political responsibilities that we have, what we do, Father, as Christians, we sit back and we are so thankful for the political and economic environment that we still enjoy in America, in spite of all of its failures and all the things that make us upset. We still enjoy political and economic freedom to do with our lives as we see fit. What a wonderful environment. To do with what money we have, whatever we want to do. What a wonderful environment of freedom and responsibility that is. And to have the freedom, Father, to give is unto you is a wonderful earthly environment that we now take advantage of. And we cross that freedom, Father, with the great freedom with which we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which we will be studying this very day. And by utilizing both spheres of freedom, we now give as unto the Lord. We pray, Father, that you will receive these offerings and use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right, if you'll take your hymnal, a few hymns that, regardless of how they're written, they're just hymns that have lasted this century and kind of hymns that'll last throughout the remainder of church age, probably, where Christians assemble themselves. They reveal so much that there's some of Isaac Watts that he wrote in the 16th century, and here we are still singing them. They're hymns that are so explicit in what they say in their message that they'll be sung. One that I grew up as a very small boy singing, and Love is strong. Hymn number 430, in reference to, not in reference to, but it also goes with the communion service. And so we will sing all four verses of the Old Rugged Cross. Let's stand and sing together. All right, you will open the text to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're in the midst of studying the celebration of the Lord's table, and in the midst of understanding everything that we can in a flow like this, that does not mean by any means that you ever complete and see everything that is in any one given passage, but as far as our series of study is concerned, to grasp an understanding of the Lord's table, why, what it is that we are doing. And as I said a few moments ago, it is going to require the power of the Spirit of Truth in order to eliminate these things for us. So let's spend a few moments in prayer, preparing ourselves for the study of Scripture. Let us pray. What a privilege it is, Father, to open up the Scripture now and to see these things that are given to us here, that they might become, Father, a reality in our own soul and in our own life. Pray, Father, that your Spirit will illuminate the truth to us, that we might see these things, protect us from the powers of darkness, that we seek to intrude upon our understanding of these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it's been a month, so let's just move into where we are. Let's begin reading at verse 17 in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, setting up the format. And one thing I want to remind you as we go into this is we're in the first century. What's my point? It didn't take long to already start polluting what Christ instituted. If you read the New Testament properly, you take Galatians for an example. I'm amazed that someone has so quickly taken you away from the gospel to another gospel that is not a gospel. That's not 100 years later. Paul came, started the church in Galatia, went on about his missionary work, and came back, and they'd already left the truth. It can happen that quickly. It doesn't take a long time to pollute truth. And I want this kind of set in. I mean, in that sort of time, they started the Galatian church with the true gospel of faith. He takes off a little while, the legalists come in, the religious people come in, and they're back to law. And Paul never says, I'm amazed at sin. But he's amazed at how quickly they left the gospel, the true gospel. So here we are in the first century. This isn't 500 years later where this is going on, what we're getting ready to look at. This is first century, middle of the first century, shortly after our Savior instituted the whole Lord's Supper. Verse 17, assembly of believers. But in giving this instruction, I do not, we've already studied all this, I'll just read it. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Okay, they come together, so they're not criticized for staying home. There are those that don't even come for a communion service. There are those that don't come for the assembly of believers. That's a whole other problem. But just because you come, you don't get a gold star for being there. When I was a child in our Sunday school, we got a gold star just for showing up. And that was a big deal. No, you don't get a gold star for just being there. He says, I don't even criticize you just for being there, because it's not for the better spiritually. It's really for the worse spiritually. For in the first place, I got a lot of problems, but in the first place, when you do come together as a church assembly, the word church means assembly, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I believe it. In part, I believe it. So when they do come together, they come and divide. This group has their little thing. That group has their big issue. I'm a Paul. I'm a Peter. I'm this. I'm that. We're this. We're that. It's a mess. Okay. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. This is why divisions, church battles, they're ugly. They're not good. They never are. Christians throw spiritual love to the wind in the midst of divisions because my thing, my issue is more important than spiritual love, so it's gone out the window. But what always happens is when the dust settles, the truth is going to be manifested. Verse 20. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. See, tonight we're asking everybody to bring a little something. But, you know, why I brought this is mine. Look, if I know I've got to share this steak with everybody, I wouldn't have brought it. I thought I could eat my own steak, have my own bottle of wine, and my own hot bread with butter. What do you mean I've got to share this with everybody? That's what they were doing. The whole thing of a communion service, think of the word communion, together, communion. Well, this is my food. I brought this. This is why we'll have a table out there, and everybody put, and we all share. See what's going on. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Now, what he's saying is, I bought this food. Look, I may not have cooked it. I may have stopped at Kentucky Fried Chicken and bought this, but I brought it, so I get to eat it. Well, right over here, if somebody won, in this case, in some cases, can't even afford to go to Kentucky Fried Chicken, but they want to come and be a part of the assembly. So they sit over there. Well, you're sitting over here with your steak and wine. They're sitting over there with bread and water. Something's wrong with the picture, people. Something's wrong here. I'm meeting for communion in Christ, and here's a believer in Christ, hungry, and here I am over here, eating, drinking, and I'm not sharing. I want you to see here, and I'd like to make a point of this just for the sake of my legalistic friends. Paul isn't condemning drinking here. He's not condemning that they're drunk any more than he's condemning that they're eating. You have to say, well, he's condemning drinking. No, drunkenness is a sin, but not drinking. What he's dealing with is that they're not sharing their food. We like to pick our little pet peeves. Well, fill up. No, it's not what's going on. What he's talking about here is you brought your food and you're sitting over here and you won't even share it. Look at verse 22. What? Do you? I love that. What? We do that in our slang too. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Look, if you want to do that, stay home. If you don't want to share, if you don't want a proper communion, you can stay home and eat. Do all that at home. All right. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? Do you see that the sin, and this happens a lot, Christians who judge, you'll often find their problems right in their own assembly. What they call right is blatantly a sin. This is what James is about, the book of James. Oh, we're wonderful people. Huh? Wrong. If we're walking by faith, wrong. You're showing partiality in your own assembly. I don't even have to follow you outside to work. I don't have to follow you home and see how you treat each other. I can stand in the assembly and see you showing partiality to those with money, to those who are attractive people. There's no spiritual love here. You're not walking by faith. You're in sin. He calls it a sin. So, what do you not have houses in which to stay home and eat and drink? Or do you despise the assembly, the church, the assembly of God, of believers, and shame those who have nothing? And that's what you're doing. Don't tell me. See what our self-righteous, well, they ought to be able to handle it. They would have stood. Handle it, I'm eating. No, you don't even begin to understand. what this is about. That's your attitude. You're shaming them. Coming here flaunting your food, and they're sitting over here with nothing. See, spiritual love in this kind of deal would have taken it. Y'all eat this, and let me sit with y'all. Y'all come sit with me, and let's just have the whole thing here. Why? Because that's spiritual love. That's what spiritual love will do. You can always tell when spiritual love is there and when spiritual love isn't. Middle, the end of verse 22, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for all this? And this I will not praise you. For I have received, now we start into where we left off now, in verse 23, for I have received from the Lord, this is the Apostle Paul out in the desert after his conversion, for I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And we had a lot of fun with the words receive and deliver and these type of things. That the Lord Jesus, in the night, that's the time of Satan, that's the darkness, see what's going on in the text, in the night, that's the time of Satan, in the night in which he was betrayed. Why does he even bring up betrayal here? That's not his major thrust, because they are betraying him in the way that they're celebrating the Lord's table. You come together to celebrate the Lord's table, you're betraying him in the way you're doing it. That's why he mentions betrayal, because you're betraying him. And the religious people, these people, oh no, we will never betray you. Oh yes, you are. You're betraying him by the very way that you're celebrating this communion service. See, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, that brings us right where we left off Sunday night, the first Sunday night in October. Okay, verse 24. And when he, Jesus Christ, had given thanks. The word for giving thanks is the Greek word Eucharist. And the root word, Eucharist, this is what we call what we're doing. When I get through with the Bible study, we get into church history, we'll study the names that this is called. And one of the names is, it's called the Eucharist. What that means is giving thanks. So this is where it comes from, is from this word. And what I like here is, note what he said, note the idea here, Christ is giving thanks before he suffers. People, that's the attitude of spiritual life. See, it's one thing to suffer for righteousness' sake, and after the suffering's over and everything is taken care of, and you can give thanks to God, and people, that's wonderful. I'm not minimizing that at all. That's wonderful. But how much more wonderful an attitude is when you realize things are happening to you in your life, and it's because of where you are in your relationship with Christ, and before it really gets into the suffering, you give thanks. Now, that's an awesome attitude. He's getting ready to suffer, and he gives thanks for it before it even happens. So just a little note of what's going on, and seeing people sometimes like illustrations. What is spiritual love? What does it mean? Here's a good picture. He gives thanks before he even suffers. Most of us say, why me? Why do I have to go through all this? Okay? I don't want this. And then after maybe it's all over, and like Job, we've been restored, and everything's wonderful. Oh, thank you, Lord. And it was nice suffering and all that. And I'm just, yeah, well, wonderful. How much more wonderful why before you even go into it. And you know it's going to be pure, you know what, in this suffering. And you're going to lose a lot, like Job. You're going to lose all your possessions and all your friends and all this. And before it all happens, you go, thank you. Thank you. That's what James is encountering him at all joy. Okay, so he gives thanks. Then it says, he broke it. This does not come from the Passover. The celebration of the Lord's table is not the Passover. We studied this. And we've also noted how the bread was broken for the nation of Israel and how it was broken for the Gentiles. So the body of Jesus Christ being broken for Israel and for the church. In other words, his body is broken for all mankind. Doctrine, we call it the doctrine of unlimited atonement. He died for all members. But how do I appropriate what happened to Christ on the cross? How do I appropriate that to myself? He died on the cross for all. So here is the body being broken. Remember, being broken is a word for judgment. His body was not broken as a part of the promise that his body would not be broken. And we studied that last at our last service. But the word broken means judgment. So, now, it is broken for all. But Not all are going to receive the benefit of that. How do I receive the benefit of the broken body of Christ, the judgment of Christ for my sins? When I put my faith in Him. These are the ones who will receive a comfort in this. These are the ones who receive the benefit, appropriate His work to them. So, and in the reference to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread is this whole idea over and over of giving comfort, compassion, in regard to the death of Jesus Christ. And those are the ones who receive comfort. The ones who receive comfort are those who have accepted Christ as their Savior. We receive great comfort from the fact that Christ died in our place. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. And sounds just the same reading as we have in Matthew. And said, "This is my body, which is for you." Okay. Here's where we're going to start in. A lot of people see things differently, understand things differently, and so let's see what we have going on here. We have studied His person, His work, and here now we have His body. And the giving of His body is directly related to the glory of His name. His body, the body, as we're going to see, refers to His life, and He gave His what? He gave His life for us. No greater love hath any man than this, that he will lay down his life for a friend. Now, here's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now, let's take a look at the phrase, "This is my body." This is my body. Okay. I know that every one of you here know of a lot of different views, teachings, dogmas, built on that phrase. So what is going on? This is not transubstantiation. What transubstantiation means is that this piece of bread that I'm holding here and I put into my mouth literally becomes the body of Christ. That's what some people believe. And we'll study that in church history, where it picked up, and we'll study why. Because this wasn't believed for a while in church history. That'll come along in church history. And each month, I'm in no hurry on this, Each Sunday, each first Sunday of each month, we'll just continue this series. And when we finish these scriptures, references, then we'll study church history. But I do want to deal with the concept right now in what is going on textually. This is not His body. It's a symbol. It's a symbol for His body. This form of language, people, flows through Scripture. And it's interesting to me. If I'm going to build a dogma, and what dogma means is, here's a dogma. I'm going to build a dogma. It means a doctrine. I'm going to build a doctrine, and I'm going to declare that this is straight out of the Bible, this dogma. There has to be some form of consistency. And it's interesting that we pick and choose, when we come to things like that, when something is one thing and when something is another. And if we're going to use the same hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a word meaning the science of interpreting the Bible. And if you're going to use that, then you have to do it other places if you have the exact same wording. Open your Bibles with me a moment to Ezekiel. It's in the Old Testament. Ezekiel. And if you'll turn to Ezekiel with me, I want to show you something. Just pick out some of the fun ones, more blatant ones that are so easy to see. Ezekiel chapter 5. All right, you look at Ezekiel 5 with me. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at verse 4 in Ezekiel 5. It says, "And take again some of them." Okay, what are them that he's referring to? Well, he's referring to the hair of his head and beard. Look at verse 1. "As for you, son of man," at the title of Ezekiel, "take a sharp sword, take and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard." And now, so we've got his hair from his head and from his beard. Now verse 4. "And take again some of them," your hair, "from your head and your beard, and throw them into the fire, and burn them in the fire. From it a fire will spread to all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God," Jesus Christ, "this is Jerusalem. Now, question. Does that, the same wording, does that mean that the hair from his head is Jerusalem? No. And no one takes it that way. It's a symbol. It represents. This is what's going to happen. This is what Jerusalem is like. That kind of wording. But nobody, the people that say, when it says, this is my body, that interpret that, this bread becomes my body, when they go to this passage, and believe me, I've done my homework, I'll check. They come to this, they don't say, that hair actually becomes Jerusalem. They don't say that. People, we can't just kind of, you know, pick and choose what we want to do. Let's be honest with our dealing with the text. Okay, look at Galatians 4, a little more direct to what we're doing. Galatians, New Testament. I love the book of Galatians. It is a book that's a basics. It's the first book Paul wrote. It's probably the first book written in the New Testament outside. There's a battle between this one and James. And it lays the primer for all of Paul's teaching. It's a great book. Okay, Galatians chapter 4. And if you look at verse 24, this is beautiful. It tells us, this is allegorically speaking. So Paul, you know, really lays it out so there won't be any confusion again here. This is allegorically speaking. He says, for these women are two covenants. Just like the blood is the covenant at the table. These women are two covenants. Now, are the women, are these two ladies really in themselves two covenants? No. Not literally. They're not literally two covenants. He's making a point. They represent two covenants. One proceeding from the Mount of Sinai, being children who are slaves at Hagar. So we have two ladies, and they are like two covenants. This runs all through Scripture. We have I am the vine. In our context, in 1 Corinthians 11, the blood is the new covenant. That's an allegory. The dove is the Holy Spirit. Is the dove really the Holy Spirit? No. No. It represents the Holy Spirit. It's an allegory, a metaphor, whatever you want to call it in that sense. A figure of speech. And so we have these kind of things. Now, in light of all of this, this is my body. Let me give you a couple of points. Those of you that like points, those of you who don't, I use them just so you can follow through my thinking. All right, first of all, one, by no means does Jesus Christ mean or even imply that the bread in his, that he held in his hand was his literal body. Think about this now. I want you to think about this. He's sitting there. He doesn't use the future tense. I'll come up with this in a moment later, but I want you to just get the picture. This is my body. Now, his body is sitting right there. He didn't mean that this piece of bread was his body that was sitting right there, nor the wine, his real blood flowing through his veins at, right there at that time. This bread in my right hand is my body. It represents my body. It's like my body. And what's going to happen is what's going to happen to my body. They broke it. That's judgment. Broken. Kum. That's what's going to happen to my body. This represents my body. It's what's going to happen. But he says, this is my body. This bread is my body. Boom. Broken. See the picture? Remember the Greek and the, or the Jewish mindset. Jewish mindset is we love signs. The Jews love signs. They love things like this. They can see that. They can follow that. Children are about the same way. Okay. So, the heat must have come on. Yeah, it's warm in here. Okay. All right. So this bread, my right hand is my body. It represents my body. His body was not yet broken. And this is a symbol for teaching of our Lord. Point two. Let's go from the Old Testament. The lamb used in the Passover was never thought to be the actual person of the Messiah. Never was. The celebration of the Messiah by the Gentiles with Abraham and Melchizedek, by the bread and wine, first time it's mentioned in Scripture, and then the Passover with the lamb was never thought to be the Messiah, but used to represent that teaching. So in the communion, the bread is used to represent the person and work of the Messiah. It is not physically his body. It is not the physical death of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's another thing that I'll show you in a few moments, is that the bread is physical. The death of Christ on the cross is spiritual. It represents the spiritual. But we'll say more of that. But you take for an example, let's have the bull. Let's have the bull, and he's brought to the altar. And here's the altar. Bull's placed on the altar. And what they would do, they would slice his throat with the sacrificial knife. Okay, then they would have a bull. I mean, blood went everywhere. It was a messy, messy sight. A lot of Americans couldn't handle this. It had to be a real Jew to handle this and have it part of your whole culture. Because, I mean, people, it wasn't a nice little, that means this bull was moving all over, and blood was going all over, and a little bit of it was caught in this bowl. We sometimes get to say, oh, just nicely, the blood was so nice, just let it bit flow into the bowl, the bowl was taken into the Holy of Holies. That's wrong. I mean, there was blood everywhere. It was a mess. See? And what did the blood represent? And the Jews know this. I show you scripture. The Jews just represented the spiritual death of Jesus Christ, because life of the animal is in the blood of the animal. And so the blood was not the blood of the Messiah, the coming sacrifice. No, it was taught blood. The life of an animal is in its blood. So the blood gushing out is a picture of the Messiah dies, giving his life for us. Point three. In taking the bread as a literal body, as some do, but they do not take the cup filled with the blood as the blood itself. It's the new covenant, and he tells us that. This cup, and what's in the cup, which represents his blood, is the new covenant. He even tells us. This is the new covenant. So, we want to be consistent. If the bread represents his body, then the cup would have to represent his blood, but it doesn't represent it is not his blood. It is the new covenant. And let me tell you something very important. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. Now look at verse 50. Written to the Corinthians. They were another wild group. Get the idea, if you study these things, this group's pretty wild. The Galatians were always fighting with each other, devouring each other. Corinthians were wild, and the Philippians were a pretty good group. The Thessalonians were good. All right, 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, believers, that, pay attention now, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Physical blood is not something that belongs to the spiritual realm. It's going to represent. People, not only does the bread not become the body, that would be blasphemous. That would be saying that the physical had something to do with the spiritual realm. It doesn't. It's representative. The bull was representative, and the lamb representative. The bread and the cup are representative. It is not the physical death of Christ on the cross that saves. The physical body has absolutely nothing to do with all of this. So what we would have to ask ourselves, if we're saying, this is my body, which body? Which body? Which body is he talking about? Is he talking about the body of the hypostatic union, the first advent? It's not broken. It's sitting right there across the table from him. He didn't use the future tense, people. He didn't say, this will be my body. This is. That body's not broken. Teaching principle. Is he talking about, let me give you another example. First of all, is he talking about the body of the first advent? Or is he talking about the body of the resurrected body, the glorified body? Which body is he talking about? if we use the future tense, we might have to discuss the first Advent body. But he doesn't. He says, this is my body. Jesus Christ said, this is my body. Is, not will be in the future, broken, will be broken, is for you. He would have to say, it will be broken and will be for you. No. He's teaching people, Jews, and now we get to celebrate in it. He's teaching them, the representative, that the bread represents my body being broken for you, the spiritual death on the cross. The Old Testament, you had the lamb. In the New Testament, we have the bread and the cup. Point four. What Jesus Christ is talking about is spiritual, not physical. And you'll find that the religious or legalistic, self-righteous realm of life, you'll always find them, those who emphasize the ritual, those who emphasize legalism, those who emphasize the law, what are you always going to find their emphasis is? They're always going to find their emphasis is the physical. The physical realm. They're caught up in the physical. Everything is physical. They're spying and watching for everything physical. They can't move to the spiritual. In Galatia, they would follow, the legalists would follow Paul and Titus around, and they would follow him to the spa to find out if Titus had been circumcised or not. Now, how would you like to have that assignment? Hey, brother, we want you to go spy on Titus at the spa, find out if he's been circumcised or not. But let me tell you something, to a person that the whole issue is the physical realm, boy, that's important. I'll take it. Man, I'll do it. I want to know. You'll always find these people always obsessed with the physical. Everything physical horrifies them. Things related to the world, to the material world, is the whole thing. People, we've got to start our understanding. This is why Paul says, listen, there's nothing unlawful for me. There's nothing unlawful to eat. These things are not unlawful. What does he mean, that sin? We can sin? No. He's making a much more important point. We've got to live in that spiritual realm. We've got to be in the spiritual realm that will influence the physical, not the physical, the spiritual. We got to learn what is going on in our whole lives is spiritual, people. And that's why Paul just says, and even Christ in his teachings, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, it's what comes out of a man. And Paul says, all things are lawful for me to eat. Can you imagine people just going, oh, Paul, you heretic. You are horrible, Paul. You just teach people, they can go eat anything and sin. You've lost the whole point. You're so occupied with the physical realm, people. That's why all things are lawful for me. We're under higher law, the spiritual law. Now, Paul was accused of, well, then they can just go sin. If that's the way people want to be, fine. Paul makes it very clear. No, you're not listening to my teaching. You're not listening to what I'm saying. Not saying just go sin. I'm trying to take you to a higher realm of understanding here. What really is important? That the bread becomes a body accomplishes absolutely zero. Because I'm not saved by the physical death of Christ, the physical body of Christ. I'm saved by Jesus Christ on the cross, bearing the judgment, by dying fiercely like I died in the garden. In the garden, man had physical life and he had spiritual life. He died spiritually. That's why you and I can't pay the penalty of spiritual death for our sins again, because that's the price charged by God, and we can't pay it because we are spiritually dead even though we are physically alive. If the penalty for sin were physical death, then people, I could pay it because I'm physically alive. But the penalty for spiritual sin, for our sins, is not physical death, but spiritual death, the life of God. And we're not spiritually alive, therefore we can't pay it, therefore we're damned forever. But one came into the human race, Jesus, born of a Virgin Mary, spiritually alive, and died spiritually on that cross for my sins. Not in his physical body, any more than the death of the blood from the animals. It represented something. And the bread represents spiritual death of Christ dying on a cross for my sins. and your sins, pains of judgment. And what was happening is, if you can understand it, people have died physically for noble causes. People die physically for the country. Mothers die physically for their children. People will die physically for someone, and that is wonderful. But then you begin to compare what happened on the cross. Jesus Christ, who was before Adam, before man, has always been, tasted spiritual death, the judgment of our sins. And only he could do it. And that's what the bread represents, what Jesus Christ did. So point five, the presence here of Jesus in the communion service is spiritual. The bread is representative of Jesus Christ, as the dove represented the Holy Spirit. The dove was not the Holy Spirit, but was a sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the bread is a symbol, as the dove was a symbol. The bread that you and I are going to partake of tonight is a symbol. Jesus Christ, people, is in the third heaven in his glorified body. The bread that you and I will partake of tonight is a representative. He died for me, not just physically. And people, that is a wonderful thing. That's why we build monuments. That's why you go to, for example, you go to Pearl Harbor. What an emotional time. I mean, if you're not emotional there, something's just really inside of you cold and dead. To go out in Arizona, to go out and see the flame and all the names written, and look around and know that underneath right where you stand are all these dead people who died for your freedom. That's emotional. To go and stand at various battlefields and see the monument of Hiroshima. And to go look at various monuments of people who died for your freedom. They died for you, for our freedom, for something that you believe in, something that is dear to you. Something wonderful about that, and that's why we build those monuments. They're a memorial. I used to travel. The only types of vacation I used to take and enjoy, I traveled the Civil War battlefields. There'd be the monuments to these people. And I would read and study, and it would just stand there, and you can't just walk by, oh, that's nice artwork. No, it just meant something. These are people who died for something they believed in. And so it becomes very important. Go to in Washington, D.C., the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. There's a person that died for my country. We don't even know the man's name. Boy, that is just something wonderful. But he didn't just die physically. As wonderful as that is, it's not enough. He died spiritually. Something I can't even do. I can't do that because I'm already spiritually dead. But he could do it and pay the judgment of my sins and your sins. That's the picture. That's what the bread represents. Not physical. So at the Lord's table, we take ourselves out of the physical realm and bump ourselves for these few moments of thought tonight in remembrance of me, and that's what we'll look at tonight, is into the spiritual realm of what he's done for me. What happened? His body was given for me. Jesus Christ became man so that he could die on a cross spiritually. Spiritual death, and he was separated from God. And he was separated from God while he bore the judgment of my sins and your sins. Every sin we'll ever commit. And we do it once a month to remind us throughout. We do it once a month here. We're not right and we're not wrong. Another group that does it twice a month. Another group does it every Sunday. They're not right and they're not wrong. We don't judge each other on those things. I want it to be meaningful. I don't want it something that's just a ritual. We come in, let's get this out of the way. I devote the whole day to it. Because it's something that should set the framework for the whole rest of this month for you. He died for my sins. He died for everyone's sins. And because he died, we're all saved. We're paid for. This will work with you if you understand it, and tonight in remembrance of me. We'll help you in forgiving one another, understanding what forgiveness is in regard to each other, why we can forgive each other, and why we can forgive each other the same sin over and over and over and over, because of this bread, what it represents. He died for it. He took care of it. What happened on the cross is something we need to be reminded of, and that's why this is the only real ritual we have for the church age. It's constantly remind me, not only myself in relationship with him, but myself in relationship with others. Seen something very important in class this last week on Tuesday night. We know about forgiveness. A lot of people don't make an emphasis out of cleansing. But the scriptures make a big emphasis out of cleansing in the New Testament. Man's judicial system, what we try to do so often in the spiritual warfare we're in is relate the spiritual from what we know, the physical world. Man's judicial system falls short. Man's judicial system can acquit. Man's judicial system can punish. But there's one thing man's judicial system cannot do. It cannot cleanse. And that's why we have trouble forgiving one another. I would forgive you, but I'm not sure you're cleansed. I think you're going to do it again. I don't think you're this, and I don't think you're that. I want you to go to therapy. I want you to get cleansed inside. I think if you hurt a little while, it purged you a little bit. Man wants some type of judicial system that will cleanse. People, only God can cleanse. Nothing in our judicial system can cleanse. This is the whole thing of trying to redo people in prison. C.S. Lewis wrote a great book supporting capital punishment, and one of his basic foundations was you take a man, you take him into prison, and then you send in your psychiatrist, your therapist, psychologist, and you want to remold this man's mind. Remake this whole man, redo his whole thinking. You lower him to something less than an animal. At least in capital punishment, you respect the person as a person. Now, I'm not debating. I don't want to get in debate of whether he's right or wrong. What I want to talk about is, what are we doing when we go in and we want people to go to therapy and we want people to do this? I'm not saying all therapy's wrong. Stay with me. Don't react. But you need to go to counseling, and you need to get this, and you need to get that. You need this, and you need... What do we want to do? I want you cleansed. That's what we're really saying. What is it that cleanses? People said, bread. That's what happens right here. He forgives, and he cleanses. Well, I don't really trust his cleansing. That's fine. You don't want to trust the work of Christ on the cross. Then think about that when you partake of the bread tonight. Because that's what we're doing. We're bringing to my own thought where the forgiveness and the cleansing and the fellowship and the service with God comes into play because of the bread that we hold. Now, it isn't his literal physical body. It's something more than that. Something higher than that, even. It's the spirit of death. It's the spirit of being dead for my sins and your sins. It's a reminder. How did I appropriate that as an unbeliever? By faith. How do I appropriate that cleansing as a believer? By faith. It's a reminder. See, he tells us what it is. I don't have to search. Does this mean it becomes a literal body for some reason of him being present and all that? No. He tells us why we're doing this. Do this in remembrance. In remembrance, not a reality, not a reality where this becomes that, but in remembrance of me. That tells us this isn't the literal body. This is just remember him. Let's start here tonight. Go to Nora Brown. Can I ask you to bow your head and close your eyes? We dedicate these closing moments to anyone who may be here who never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. What do I have to do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's all you have to do. All you have to do is appropriate what he did on the cross to you personally. Is to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Most of you here this morning have. The great issue in your life is your life. Living your life for Christ. Being transformed into his very image. Having your relationship with your husband, your wife, friends, church, work, social life, meaningful all the time, meaningful for all eternity. So our closing hymn this morning, our closing prayer, would you open your hymnals to 448? This will be our closing prayer. Well, it will be a song, and we'll sing all three verses, please.